chapter 11 of Revelation, we don't have one particular text that we want to highlight. Rather, we want to glean from this chapter. It's some time since we've been here, so let's just briefly refresh our memories. The last time we looked at the book of Revelation, we were in chapter 10. Now, chapter 10 and chapter 11 are an interlude. Here, the Apostle John receives a vision after the sixth trumpet has been sounded and before the seventh trumpet is sounded. For instance, verse 15 of chapter 11, here we have the seventh angel sounding his trumpet. So there is a break, there's a gap, there's an interlude. Six trumpets have been sounded, their effects have been felt upon the earth, and now John is having an interlude. He's receiving a fresh vision before the final trumpet. In verse 15 of chapter 11. Now the final trumpet is Judgment Day. That's what it is. It is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that's associated with his coming. And of course we know that includes the resurrection. And then we have the Judgment Day itself. And if your memory is good, you will know that this pattern was repeated when the seals were opened. John saw the six seals being opened, and then there was an interlude. There was a break before the seventh seal, the coming of the Lord, was opened. So this again leads us to believe that what we saw in the seals being opened and what we saw when the trumpets were sounded are describing basically the same events from a different perspective. And we might notice that the seals, when they were opened, was, if you like, a view from heaven. And here we find, as the trumpets are being sounded, we have a view from the earth. That's what is happening. But these things are being repeated. They are there to be repeated to ensure that we understand and grasp what is happening. And this deals with the whole period from the first coming of Christ to his second coming, when this world as we know it shall end. And the eternal state shall be ushered in. So chapters 10 and chapters 11 broadly are an interlude before the coming of Christ on Judgment Day. And when we looked at chapter 10 last time, we noticed particularly two main thoughts. We noticed that the gospel is both sweet and bitter. John was given a book, a little book, and he ate it. And the book represents, we do believe, the gospel, God's word. And of course, the gospel, friends, and all that it entails is indeed sweet to the believer. Because in the gospel, we have our hope. All our hope is bound up in the God of the gospel and what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in the gospel. He has secured our salvation for us. He has suffered in our room and in our place. He has died on behalf of his people. And because God has punished Christ, God being a just God, he cannot possibly in any sense punish his people, whom Christ has already paid their penalty. So the gospel indeed is sweet. It's lovely medicine. It's like honey. It is glorious. And the more that we meditate and more that we think upon the gospel and upon what Jesus Christ has done for us, the more we delight in his wonderful everlasting love that he has, that he is a good shepherd and that he calls his sheep together and that he watches over his sheep and he will bring all his sheep to glory without fear and without exception. They shall all be brought to eternal glory and they shall all share in his glory. These are sweet things to the Christian. But John notices that the gospel is both sweet and bitter because there are side effects, we might say. And what are the side effects? Well, the side effects are as if we are to live out the gospel in whatever day and generation we find ourselves in, if we're to live by the gospel. And of course, there are gospel commands and exhortations. There are things required of God's people that if we are God's people, we must live accordingly. We will find that life can be bitter on some occasions. We will find persecution. We will find trouble and anguish from the world because we seek to live by a different viewpoint. We seek to live with Jesus Christ as our King. And that's why the gospel, this book, little book that he ate, was both sweet and bitter. Yes, bringing peace with God. And who, friends, can describe the wonderful experience of being at peace with God? It is a wonderful, sweet experience to know God, not just as your Creator, but God as your Savior and God as your Father. That is wonderful. This is an immense privilege that belongs to the people of God. But with this sweet, sweet privilege, unfortunately, because the world doesn't understand, there will be a bitter experience for the Christian. Well, John was reminded of that in chapter 10. And he was also reminded that he was to continue to preach the gospel. John was banished to the Isle of Patmos, the Apostle John, an old man at this time. And maybe he might think from a human perspective, well, it's time to stop preaching. It's time to lay aside my mantle, as it were. I'm an old man. But John, no, he was freshly commissioned. He was told, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now, as I said, John was an old man when he received his prophecy. And the likelihood of him fulfilling all of this was impossible. And therefore, when John was instructed to go forth and continue to prophesy, to proclaim and to preach this word, that exhortation and that command did not just apply to John, but to the church at large. And this is what we find here in chapter 11. Because this chapter here may well be divided into two main parts. Verses 1 to verse 14 describe God's protection over the church during the time of persecution. And we are not to think that this time is a limited time. We are not to think it's a particular time during the times when the coming of Christ and to the return of Christ. We are not to think that he is talking about one particular period in that time. No. What we will find is you will find persecution all throughout the church and the gospel age. That's what this passage is teaching us. This is our portion as the church of the living Lord Jesus Christ, that we must expect persecution. But during that persecution, we shall receive protection from the living God. And friends, that is really what these verses 1 to 14 is talking about. We will open it up. We will look at it later on. But that's what it is. It's talking about the church, how God will protect them during this time of the church age, a time that will be typified and noted by persecution. And there may well be occasions during the church age when persecution is more keenly felt than at other times. But persecution will be the lot of the church throughout the gospel age. And the remaining verses from verse 15 to the end, they describe the sounding of the seventh trumpet, and that we do believe is the coming of Christ and the day of judgment. And of course, that's the end of time as we know it. And then we have the eternal state. And this is really what this verse, this chapter is highlighting for us. And from this chapter, I want again to draw two main points for our edification this morning. Two main things that we will draw from this chapter. And the first, I've obviously hinted at it in my introduction. But persecution is inevitable. In other words, for the Christian church, persecution in various forms and at various levels and various intensities, this is inevitable. And it cannot be avoided. Obviously, for John, he was an apostle and he was commissioned directly or recommissioned to go forth and continue to preach. His preaching would bring persecution upon himself. And this is what always happens when the word of God is proclaimed. If the lion is let loose out of its cage, what happens? There is persecution. And God's word is like a lion when it's let loose, when its power and influence is known, and when it is proclaimed, and when the demands of the gospel are laid clear, it will inevitably bring persecution. Because it is contrary to the world. It is a message that's not popular. It is a message that tells all of us, whether we be young or old, whether we be well-educated or uneducated, whether we be rich or poor, no matter our background, it tells us all clearly and plainly that as we are by nature, as we come out of the womb, we are sinners in the sight of God. And that's what matters, friends. It's not what our friends think of us. It's not what society thinks of us. It's not what our work colleagues think of us. It is what God thinks of us. And his verdict upon us is we are sinners. Sinners by nature. Sinners by practice, sinners in thought, sinners in word, in the things that we say, and sinners in the things that we do. We are sinners. And you try to tell that to the world today. You try to tell that even in the Christian church today, and you will come under persecution. But that's the message. And that's the message that has turned the world upside down. And that's a message that will turn the world against you. But we cannot avoid it. If we want to be true to the Lord Jesus Christ and true to the commission that has been given to us, we must continue to declare this message. And we must make it known, clear and plain to all. But friends, with this message, there is also a remedy. There's also a hope. And of course, the hope is to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive Him as your Lord and as your Savior, to acknowledge that you're a sinner, and to acknowledge that God has done something for sinners in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ by sending Him to suffer and die in our room and in our stead. Well, this is telling us here, friends, that persecution is inevitable. We are in the middle of an election campaign, and no doubt in the next day or two or week or two, we will all be flooded with the manifestos from the various political parties. They'll all tell us what they want to do if they get power, if they get our vote. They will do this, and they will do that, and they will promise us this, and promise us that. Well, you know as much about politics and politicians as I do, and I do hope that you will take much of what they say with a pinch of salt, because many of the promises they will not fulfill, and many of their promises they will break as soon as they get into power. And they will tell you things that you will want to hear in order that you might be enticed to vote for them. Well, this is the complete opposite with the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us clearly and plainly that if we are to follow Him, that we must expect this persecution. He is clear. He is upfront. He is not glossing over things. He's not painting a rosy picture. He is telling all His followers and all His would-be followers, this is what it's like. When you are identified with Christ, you can expect opposition. It's not just for preachers. It's not just for the Apostle John. It's for all who seek to live out their Christian life as the Lord intended them. They must be assured of this, that persecution, hostility from the world will come its way. It will manifest itself and we will experience it. And you cannot and will not avoid it. And this will go on throughout the whole of the gospel age. Yes, there may be periods in the history of the church when persecution is exceedingly difficult and hard and more apparent than on other occasions. That is true. But this will not be erased. It will be with us throughout the whole of this gospel age. Paul says to Timothy, someone who we do believe was inclined to be somewhat timid. Paul reminds him when he was the pastor of Ephesus, one of these early Christian churches. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. He's reminding Timothy that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It cannot be avoided. All the apostles knew it. All the followers of Jesus knew it. Jesus Himself knew it. All the Old Testament people, they all knew it. The people of God know this. This is our portion. And therefore, friends, I want to ask you, do we know anything of this persecution? This is a mark of the true church. This is a mark of the true Christian. Oh, our persecution is not like what it might be for a believer in Iran or Iraq. They suffer tremendously. It's clear and it's obvious and evident that they, along with many others in that part of the world, suffer physically for the fact that they belong unto the Lord Jesus Christ. But what about us here? What about you and I? This is not an optional extra. If we are in Christ, if we're living a godly life as we should be, if we are true-hearted followers of Jesus Christ, Paul says this is something that shall happen to us. Do we know anything then of people shunning us because we are Christians? Have you ever lost any friend because of your stand? How long have you been a Christian? Do you still have the same circle of friends as you did when you were an unbeliever? Let us be clear, I'm not saying that we should break off our friendship with those who are unbelievers. I'm not saying that at all. We should, in some sense, try to maintain our friendship with all persons. But what I am saying, friends, and what the Bible would teach us is that when we become Christians and when we seek to live the godly life that is required of us, you will find that there will be unbelieving friends and family who will separate from us. You will find it. It's not that we will separate from them. It is that they will separate from us. They will find your stand offensive. They will not like the fact that you go to the house of God and that you don't go to the football match and watch it on the Lord's Day, and that you don't dig your garden on the Lord's Day, and you don't go shopping on the Lord's Day. You make a stand, you go to the house of God instead. Maybe once upon a time you did go to these things before you were a believer, but the change came and you sided with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the kind of persecution that we're most likely to encounter today, when people no longer want our company. They shun us. Well, friends, hard as that is, it's something we must put up with. It's part of being identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. Persecution. It is inevitable, and we cannot avoid it, and we should not be surprised if it happens to us. And in some sense, we should be delighted to be able to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus. Has he not suffered for you? Did they not spit on his face for his people? Did they not put a crown of thorns upon him? Did they not humiliate the Lord Jesus Christ? Why did he go through all that? It was in order to save his people. Let us therefore not be ashamed if people separate from us because of our association with Christ. A wonderful verse here in Romans chapter 8, verse 35. You know it well. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, none of these things shall. Not even persecution can separate us from the love of Christ. Persecution will be our portion, but the Lord Jesus Christ shall not separate from us as a result of what we're going through. Well, this brings me on to my second point, following on from persecution is inevitable. We would notice, friends, that God will protect his people. That's what that verse I've just highlighted mentions. that persecution shall not separate us from the love of Christ. And this is what chapter 11 here, these opening verses, is talking about, that God will protect his church. The Apostle John in verse 1 was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. What is happening there? Here is John getting a vision. And he's been asked to measure the temple of God. What is the temple of God? The temple of God, friends, is the church. And what is the church? The church is the people of God. For God resides in his people. That is his temple. And John has been asked here to measure the temple of God, which is the church. The true church of the living God. Why does he measure the church? He measures the church because the church is under the care and the protection of God. And the altar, and that's a reference to the altar of incense. What does that speak of? It speaks of prayer. Here is God's praying people and them that worship therein. This is God's worshipful prayer for people. They are being measured. Why are they being measured? Because God is going to protect them. Again, go back a few chapters when we had the interlude between the breaking of the sixth seal and before the breaking of the seventh seal. What did we have? We had the numbering of the 12 tribes of Israel. We had 12 tribes, 144,000 were marked out and measured. What was God doing there? He was protecting his church. What is God doing here? He is likewise protecting his church. Persecution will come, but they shall be protected. And that does not mean, friends, that they will not go through persecution. It does not mean that they might not even lose their lives in persecution, but what it means is ultimately they shall be with the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, come what may. That's what he's talking about there. But in verse 2, but the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. You can see there's a clear demarcation between the temple of God and between those who are outside the temple of God. In the Jerusalem temple, you had the place where the Jews were, where the people of God were. And then you had the court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles were allowed to assemble, but they could not go into the main part of the temple. That was reserved only for the Jews, who in the Old Testament dispensation were the people of God. This is what we find here, friends. The worldly, the nominal Christian, will be in the outer court, but they are not subject to the care and the protection of the living God. They might well be within the precincts of the church. They may well be in some sense within the courts of the visible Christian church. But they don't know the care and the protection of the living God. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. This we do believe to be the gospel age. Again, reminding us that persecution will come. And it may well come from just outside the courts of the true church of God. But God has promised that he will indeed watch over and care and protect his true people. And therefore, friends, we want to ask ourselves today as we sit here, as we seek to benefit from our meditation upon this word. Can it be said of us? Can it be said of you and I that we are in the true church of the living God? It's one thing to be a member of the church. It's one thing to be a member of Partick, Free Church of Scotland, continuing. But are we members of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what matters. But the court which is without the temple, leave out. There's no protection there. None whatsoever. God is concerned about those who are in His temple, who can be found at His altar, that altar of incense, praying people, and them that worship the living and the true God. Well, this church will face persecution. And this church is commanded here to go forth and to proclaim the gospel. In verse 3, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. What is this? Is this two special preachers, two special evangelists that are to come forth one day and preach the gospel in such extraordinary power or whatever? Well, we're not inclined to think that at all. This is quite simply the church. Two witnesses. In the law, two witnesses had to be there for something to be verified. And when the Lord Jesus, when He sent out the disciples to preach the gospel, it was two by two. This, friend, is a reference to the church. The church is likened here to be like two witnesses, and they shall prophesy during that time, clothed in sackcloth. What does this teach us? This teaches us about their message. Their message is one of repentance, and that is the essential message that the prophets brought. Repent. That is the message that John the Baptist began his ministry with. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the message that the Lord Jesus began with. And that's the message that the apostles began at the day of Pentecost. Repent. And this, friends, we have here is a picture of the church. Verse 4 again, to reaffirm this, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. We know from earlier the candlesticks were the churches, and the olive trees represent the Holy Spirit. That's where the church gets its power and gets its influence from. It's in the power and in the demonstration of the Spirit that the church preaches the gospel. And according to what we find here, this preaching will continue. And this preaching will indeed bring wonderful results. But in verse 7 we're told, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And we're inclined to believe, friends, that towards the end, or it may well be that in successive stages during the gospel period, the church will be so persecuted that it will almost come to oblivion. It will be so persecuted. This people here, we are told, they were killed. The power and the influence in the church, in the community and in the world will come to such a low extent that it will almost be killed off. And then what do we find? After 3 days, verse 11, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet,
And great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Now there's various ways to interpret this. Some maintain that this is a reference to end times and to the just immediately before the end, things will be so bad. But we're inclined to believe that this will be repeated. In other words, there will be cycles in the strength and the growth of the church throughout the gospel age. And sometimes it will seem that the church is so downtrodden, so persecuted, having lost so much of its power and so much of its influence, that it is as good as dead. But it is being revived by the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And again, its work goes on. And that's the view I would personally take concerning this. I don't believe this is referring to one particular time just before the end, but that you will find that the church, its power, its influence, will be brought so low by the persecuting world order that it is as if it's almost dead, and it needs reviving again from heaven in order to be effective in the world that we find ourselves in. This is maybe the stage we're at today, friends. The church, poor, persecuted, silenced. Many want to get rid of any mention of Christianity in the national life. It's declining. What we need is the Spirit of God. This is what we must pray for. And in amongst all these difficulties, we must recognize that God will protect His church. He will. That's what He wants to impress upon them. Although things may well get bad, and they were bad for these people in the first century, many of them lost their lives. Yet, the gospel cause did go on. It did move on. And it knew better times. And this surely must be our hope, that although persecution will come, God will protect His church. And God indeed will revive His church. And this must be things that motivate us and inspire us and cause us to continue to be faithful in a day of unfaithfulness. Let us therefore be, like the hymn writer said, onward, Christian soldiers. Amen, and may God be pleased to bless His word to us. Let us pray together.